live. It's another dose of medicine this morning, the book of Revelation, and it is the meaning of life today. It's part 42, Revelation 14, verses 6 to 15. If you weren't here last Sunday, we began chapter 14, in which John saw a vision of the 144,000 with Messiah on Mount Zion. It's not 100% clear whether that was a vision of earthly Mount Zion or heavenly Mount Zion. Doesn't really matter because it's an apocalyptic text. But we recall that this 144,000 were 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, Dan notwithstanding. They were chosen because, verse 4, these are those who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And we said that that's got to be figurative. And it doubtless speaks of spiritual purity. They have not been fornicating with foreign gods. And as a result, they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They're the first fruits of Israel in the last days. So we revisited our numerical factors and put some more focus here on the 12 apostles and suggested that the 144,000 are likely to be the Lord's envoys proclaiming his salvation to Israel in the last days. And that took us to half time. And then we had a Hebraic look at John 3:16. Noting the Greek thinking church's obsession with, or creedal obsession with, the word monogenes, which means only begotten, if you really want it that way, but it commonly meant a single descendant or one of a kind, which of course is our Lord. And we said that knowing those creeds to the, you know, perfection doesn't give us the secret of how to live a godly life. And so it was typical of Greek's man thinking, which is, what exactly is the nature of God? Whereas Hebrew's man thinking is, what does he want me to do? I tried to make the point that if God so loved the world, why would he blow it to bits at Christ's return? 2 Peter, elements melt with fervent heat, acknowledged. But I made an error. A deliberate one, of course, obviously, just to see if you were awake. And I said that of its 187 appearances in the New Testament, word cosmos means the world, which it does. But I said that means the physical creation. Well, I stand corrected. There are a few exceptions. For example, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this can't mean the creation, can it? Is the Bible teaching us God so loved the world, but make sure you don't? So that doesn't make sense, does it? Can I say, is it wrong to say, I love this garden because it's in the world? Can I say, you know, I love reading books, or is that something that's in the world? Consider Nathan's parable to David when he had a minor hiccup in his walk with the Lord and broke just about all the commandments in one hit. 2 Samuel 12:3. A poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. A rich man took the poor man's lamb and prepared it to eat for a traveller. How did David respond? Did he say, well, it serves him right for loving something that's in the world? No. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man as he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. So what do we do with texts like this, you know, the world, the flesh and the devil? I think it's probably not unreasonable to paraphrase in these examples with the word worldliness. What is worldliness? Worldliness are those values promoted by the god of this world, the liar, Satan. The things that the world is obsessed and focused with, which is designed to draw them away from salvation. I remember, must be a few years ago now, telling the story of an old mentor of mine who took out a 6-month subscription to 3 popular glossy mags, And at the end of that, he wrote down what the values were. And it was the absolute antithesis of taking up your cross, humbling yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ. It was the exact opposite of that. And so that's worldliness, isn't it? Which we're quite clearly to reject. Now, there is actually a word for worldly in New Testament Greek. It appears twice in the New Testament, Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. And the second example is in Hebrews 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. It's actually literally worldly. Cosmikos from cosmos means worldly. But if you say a worldly sanctuary, that kind of puts a bit of a negative spin on it. So they've said it's the earthly one, the one on earth, the one on the world. Curiously enough, cosmikos and cosmos are modern Greek words for world and worldly. And at least in modern Greek, there is kosmikoteta, which means worldliness, but I couldn't find it anywhere in the Bible. Whether it existed in those days, I don't know. So having sorted out my crass mistake, what else did we do? We looked at a couple of definitions. We saw that eternal, everlasting, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, is always contextual. It doesn't always mean forever. It could mean for a finite period of time. You have to check the context. And even in Greek, it's ambiguous, isn't it? It means for the duration of the age, and so we have to be sure of what age is being spoken of. And as I said, the idea of eternity to Second Temple Judaism was just a foreign nonsense. They couldn't conceive it. Greeks, of course, loved the idea of eternity. The other one we saw is believes, whoever believes in him. No, pistio is to faith. We don't have a verbal form of faith in English, which is a limitation of our language. Faith, of course, is a doing word. It's trusting obedience. That's what we did last week. Let's move on with our new passage. Back in chapter 8, we saw seven angels with trumpets. We'll see six more angels in the passage ahead of us, and a seventh is mentioned in chapter 15. So is this the same angels as previously? Yeah, could be. They could be the seven spirits before the throne of God, the seven archangels, if indeed there are seven. But what are they doing this time? Well, here's the first one. Here we go. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. I saw an angel flying in mid-heaven. Now, back in chapter 8, the critter that was flying was an eagle. We noted that if you have a King James or a New King James, it said an angel. But the vast majority of manuscripts do say an eagle. But either way, in this case, it's definitely an angel and it's in mid-heaven. Well, what's mid-heaven? That's not something we can kind of conceptualise. And the Greek word, meso or anima, means exactly that, middle of heaven. Uranus is heaven, meso is middle, Mesoamerica. And so it means the middle of heaven, or it can be middle of sky. But it was also an astronomical term in the secular world to mean the sun's zenith, the highest point of the sun. So perhaps it also means directly above or high in the sky. And that's probably something we can relate to a little bit better. Well, what was this angel doing? Having an eternal good news to proclaim. What's the good news? Well, we all know what the good news is, right? That is the euangelion in Greek, which is the gospel, or another word for the gospel used by scholars to look clever, the evangel. Straight from the Greek. Evangel, gospel, euangelion. In what way was this angel proclaiming the gospel? Was he handing out tracts? Was he watching people, getting people to watch the Jesus film? Well, we're not really told, except that he was euangelizo. He was evangelizing the evangel. He was gospeling the gospel. Do with that what you will. It's an eternal gospel. Well, what does that mean? I mean, quite clearly, throughout all eternity, we will rejoice in the gospel through which we are saved, through what Christ has done for us. But is that what it means? Which age are we talking about? Is it talking about the gospel for this age, the gospel for the age to come, the gospel for all eternity? Well, it goes on to say to those who dwell on the earth, which can mean the promised land. I think this time it extends beyond the promised land, because the verse goes on to say to every nation, tribe, language and people. So my guess is this is the gospel of salvation for this age, because time's running out in our chronology of Revelation, remembering that we see, you know, the last days to the end, and then it starts again with a different aspect. Then it shows us again. So here in chapter 14, we're getting close to the end again, but there are more chapters to come, and perhaps we'll see a repeat of these sequences. But my guess is it's the good news for this age, calling folks to salvation for the next. Now, is it a literal angel, or is that a symbol for the 144,000 going out throughout Israel and beyond, proclaiming, get it together, time's running out? Who knows? Well, what is the gospel's content in this case? Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Makes it sound like it's, you know, get it together right now, time's running out. What else? And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Why mention the creation at this point? It's not something we talk about a lot in our gospel presentation. Well, I think because of the time. I think it's reminding everybody that God is the boss. You know, as the beast grows in power and influence, what have we seen? Potentially, literally, though probably figuratively, fire from heaven. We've seen a beast from the earth. We've seen a beast from the sea. We've seen the springs of water turn to blood. And so probably this gospel is saying, whom will you worship? Will you worship the beast who's causing all this stuff, or the one who created everything and will fix it? So it's probably contextual for the end of the age. Well, it's time for our second angel. Verse 8, a second angel followed, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, which begs the obvious question, who or what is Babylon the Great? We have Bibles for children, don't we? I think they're a lovely idea. You know, my grandkids have all got their own Bibles and that, and it's just wonderful. And the thing about the Bible is it's so complex you could spend 100 lifetimes and never get to the bottom of it. But a child can understand it. Now, having said that, those of us whose lot in life is to try and pull the Bible to bits, the more you do it, the easier it becomes. Because all these separate ideas start to coalesce and it starts to all make sense. But it's so simple that a child can understand it. You know, we could even simplify the Bible to say to children, it's a tale of two brothers. It's the story of Cain and Abel. It's the story of Isaac and Ishmael. It's the story of Jacob and Esau. One was the righteous chosen line, the other one was the wicked line. And that's the way it'll end. And it's coming to an end. And in the last days, or at the last day, the Lord will return on the side of the faithful, righteous, chosen line to defeat the other side. Anyone can understand that. Make sure you're on the right side. And that leads into a gospel of salvation. You could also, with apologies to Charles Dickens, say it was a tale of two cities. The Bible is the story of Jerusalem and Babylon, representing, you know, righteous and wicked. So who's Babylon? Well, to begin with, it was a tower, wasn't it? Migdal Bavel. Bavel in Hebrew is Babylon, or Babel as we call it in Genesis, but it's the Tower of Babylon. Same thing. So Babylon was a tower, and then as time went on, it was Egypt, then it was Assyria, then it was what? Literal Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then the Caliphate. 85 years ago, it was Nazi Germany. Now it looks like it's radical Islam again. But it's two cities. Which one do you want to belong to? God will destroy Babylon at the end. goes on to say, which has made all the nations, Babylon has made all the nations, that is, all the Gentile nations apart from those of us who by faith have been grafted into the spiritual commonwealth of Israel and share in the promises to Abraham, to drink the wine of the wrath. You know, drinking the cup is a common biblical metaphor of facing judgment, isn't it? Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. And it's often the wine of the wrath that you deserve. So the nations will drink of the wine of the wrath of Babylon. If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 51, we see that Babylon's cup is a toxic, it's an Aaron Patterson mushroom wine, if that makes any sense, wielded by the Lord as judgment. Jeremiah 51 verse 7, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. Nothing's changed. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. That just leapt out at me when I read it during the week, you know. I caught up with, some of you know Michael Ritchie, was the pastor at Westbury Baptist for a number of years. Yeah, caught up with him during the week, and we were both saying, you can barely stand to look at the news these days because you just go, everyone's gone mad. There's no such thing as common sense anymore. And when you say it, there's something wrong with you for saying the world's crazy. But that's what I see in the news every day. And this word here appears also. Do you remember when David was in the presence of the king of Gath and he didn't want to get killed by him, so he pretended to be Looney Tunes? Oh, there it is, by the way. Yitholulu, it's hard to say. Acting like a madman or madmen. 1 Samuel 21:13. So David changed his behaviour before him. He pretended madness, same Hebrew word, in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. I had an afternoon nap that long ago. Well, I think I must have been acting like a madman while I slept. Someone dribbled on my beard. Yeah. That's an overshare, sorry. You don't know. But this is the world today. The world's gone completely loopy. Well, what happens next to Babylon? Verse 8, Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. In Jeremiah's day, it was literal Babylon, wasn't it? But it's still, like every prophecy, it's pointing to the last, well, almost every prophecy, pointing to the last days when Babylon the Great will be destroyed, the beast du jour. What will be the final Babylon's wicked strategy? Her sexual immorality. Is that literal? I don't think so. I think it's probably spiritual. It's idolatry, worship of a false god. It's in contrast to the pure and undefiled virgins. Does that make sense? The things God hates the most, in my opinion, are there's two sins that rank above them all. Idolatry is one. He really doesn't like that. The other one's pride. Pride actually gives rise to idolatry because people worship statues and false gods to get what they want. You know, if I throw a sacrifice before this graven image or whatever, I can manipulate the gods into giving me whatever it is. Did I say something about prosperity gospels then? No, I didn't. I must have thought it. Inside voice, Michael, inside voice. But pride is the biggest obstacle to faith in Christ. It's the idea that I don't need him. Yeah, you do. I'm digressing, aren't I? I've gone off on a rabbit trail. Where was I? Forget I spoke. Right, back to this. Number 9, a third angel. Here we go. Another angel, a third followed them, saying with a great voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, what's coming? I think it's going to say something like, you won't like it. Here we go. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. See, it's a double whammy. You will drink the toxic poison of Babylon, which will destroy you. And if that isn't enough, God's also very, very angry. And you will face his wrath, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, not diluted. It's not like, well, I'll give you a little slap. You won't like it at all. Wacko. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Yes, yeah, said you wouldn't like it. And that'll be what, for a Tuesday afternoon maybe? The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now remember, this is a subconscious choice for the world, the mark of the beast. It'll happen. For you and I, it's a conscious choice. We can't do this accidentally. All right? But is this literal? Like the Greek is quite clear, aionas aionon, ages to ages or ages of ages. Will Christ and the angels spend all of forever bringing another batch, watching people burn and suffer? Perhaps. Although it is apocalyptic literature, I think it's trying to make a point that we won't forget. You can take it literally if you like. So do you think the Lord's trying to stop us from worshipping the beast? Yeah, probably. Verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints. Yes, he's saying don't do it. Who are the saints, by the way? Those who keep the commandments of God. Those who said the sinner's prayer at a Billy Graham crusade. No, not necessarily. Those who keep the commandments of God. What else? And the faith of Jesus. Oh, what is that? If you look in the Greek, it says pistin Jesu, which means the trusting obedience of Jesus. Do you have the trusting obedience of Jesus? Do you have his faith? Is that setting the bar a little bit high for the likes of you and me? What do we do with it? I was a bit puzzled by this. So I think it comes back to this word keep, which has a variety of meanings in Greek. The word teruntes, it's a present participle. It's a continuous ing word. So continuously keeping, guarding, watching over and holding on to these things. So we keep by guarding the commandments of God. We don't disregard them, as some Christians do and say it's all irrelevant now. Do anything you like, just believe in Jesus. Professing Christians, I should say. But we also hold on to the faith of Jesus. The trusting obedience of Jesus. That's covenantal stuff, isn't it? Right? As we saw in our study of Romans 1:16 and 17, famous passage, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. No, for everyone who faiths, for everyone who trusts and obeys. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now we hammered this in Romans, didn't we? Righteousness is not a moral term. It kind of is by extension. It's a covenantal term. It is keeping faith with the covenant, keeping your promises of the covenant, whatever they may be. And God made a conditional covenant with Israel. He said, you do these things and I'll do all these wonderful things for you. And they failed. But it's just like our God to create a way whereby he could bless his people with the fulfillment of those promises despite their disobedience. And that is why he sent Christ to be faithful on their behalf. From faith to faith, from God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, to Christ's faithfulness in keeping the covenant, to our faith as we embrace him by trusting obedience. So here's the thing. As I said, God fulfilled his promises to Israel despite their faithlessness because Jesus is the true vine. That is to say, he is the true Israel of God. He kept the commandments of God perfectly on Israel's behalf so that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. In death, he paid the price for their and our sin and obtained forgiveness. In his resurrection, he defeated death. He defeated the devil who throughout all ages has kept men in fear of death and proved that we will rise like him. He is the, remember Romans, the corporate solidarity for those who are in Christ, no longer in Adam. We are a new creation in Christ, our new head of humanity, our new corporate solidarity, the true Israel. We change corporate solidarities from Adam to Christ by faith, which is a doing word, trusting obedience. We express that change in corporate solidarity publicly through baptism. And anyone can baptize anyone else as long as they wear the sacred red T-shirt that you guys have seen in several baptisms now. It's important. It's in the Bible somewhere. Can't remember where. So it must be time for some encouragement from the Lord, right? Here we go. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, cheer up, it's all going to be wonderful. Right, you must have read ahead, did you? Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours. Or not necessarily encouraging, and their works follow them. What does that mean? It means that our works are meritorious for the age to come. You say, well, whatever happened to this, you know, grace alone? Well, when I became a believer, I had to attend a new Christians class for a few weeks. And the first verse I had to commit to memory was Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know, with good reason. So are we saved by grace? Well, of course we are. But we don't talk about this so often, do we? The reward for works. You don't get much of that. It sounds a bit Catholic to us. You see, Yeshua said in the parables, these are parables, of course, they're meant to make a point. They're not, you know, don't draw too much from them. But he said it was quite common to him to say things like Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man, I got ahead of myself there, in the parables, take command of five cities. Now, that's not saying people will get cities, but it's the point that faithfulness was rewarded when the master returned. Now I'm back on track. And in non-parables, Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. It's pretty straight, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13, 14, 15. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. He's saved by grace, but no reward for works, because there weren't any. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good, or bad. So which is it, grace or works? It's 100% grace. 100% grace, no doubt about it. For by grace you have been saved through what? Belief? Through faith. Through trusting obedience. It's not belief. It's this thing, isn't it? Jump and daddy will catch you. You beauty. Trust and obey. But in case we weren't sure, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That settles it. Let's continue. For we are his... That shouldn't be Romans 2:10, that should be Ephesians 2:10, sorry. For we are his workmanship. Well, in what way are we his workmanship? We are created, how? In Christ Jesus. In a change of corporate solidarity from Adam to Christ, we are a new creation in Christ. What for? Here's our corporate solidarity. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do what? Walk in them. What's the walk? It's our conduct. The works that God has prepared beforehand, that word means back in ages past. Now, it could be that he's called you to be a missionary, and that's true. But primarily it means to walk in obedience. How? In the power of the Spirit. So which is it? We are saved by grace 100%. It is proven by our works. A Christian, so-called, who does not walk in obedience to God's commandments most of the time is a liar, is deluded, is deranged even. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. You say, what about good works in the power of the flesh? What about when some celebrity unbeliever goes to Africa and, you know, has their picture taken with starving children, whatever it may be. Yeah, that's nice. Doesn't mean anything, I don't think, to be honest with you. Because it's not in the power of the Spirit. It's in the power of the flesh. Well, back to Revelation. Is there anybody else out there? Verse 14, I looked and saw a white cloud, and on the cloud one sitting like a son of man. Who's this? Is this Jesus? If it is, why didn't they capitalize son of man? You know? The New King James does. One like the Son of Man. New Living Translation, The Message, God's Word. And even the New American Standard has this as a margin alternative. But the... Oh, and the Living Bible's not even slightly squeamish. Then the scene changed and I saw a white cloud and someone sitting on it who looked like Jesus, who was called the Son of Man. But the World English Bible in this case is correct. It says, a Son of Man. See, that's a Hebraic expression. In Hebrew, Ben Adam to this day means a human being. That's what it means. Jesus used the term for himself, for those who had ears to hear. When Jesus went round saying, the Son of Man will do this, the Son of Man will do that, all the unbelievers went, he's saying the human being, the man will do this. What a loser. But with those two ears to hear, knew that he was referring back to Daniel chapter 7, wasn't he? Verses 13, 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. No, in the Hebrew, actually it's Aramaic. In the Aramaic it says one like a Son of Man, Bar Enosh, Ben-Adam, a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, shall not be destroyed. Jesus was using code when he described himself as the Son of Man. So, what was he doing? He had having on his head a golden crown. Maybe it was Jesus, probably was. Then again, Revelation 9:7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Baddies can wear crowns too, bearing in mind a biblical crown is not one of those, it's one of these, isn't it? Like a laurel or a tiara thing. Well, whatever he was, presumably Jesus, what was he doing? And in his hand a sharp sickle. Well, with apologies to Arlo Guthrie, this ain't a motorcycle, okay? It's one of these puppies. It is a type of sickle used by peace-loving people of the Soviet Union back in the Cold War. What's it for? Why don't we ask the real Arlo Guthrie? Stay tuned. What can we take away, folks? The world will be brought to a decision point. You know, God's been patient for a long, long time now. You can either worship the false god of the beast, even by omission, by turning a blind eye to the beast's activities, or the one true creator God. The former brings the wrath of God and the Aaron mushroom soup, you know. Either way, you won't like it. The latter brings death in this age, but reward in the age to come. And our rewards, whether we like it or not, are dependent on our works. I've got to be honest with you, you know what I would really like when the Lord returns, and I'm sure you're the same, if he said to me, well done, you know, wouldn't that make up for everything? I don't care if I'm, you know, not particularly important in the age to come, but just a well done. That's what we live for, isn't it? And finally, choose now, if you haven't already, choose now.